Now today we're coming to the end of a little series called Losing My Religion, and we're delighted to welcome back Mark O'Donoghue, who is the vicar of Christchurch South Kensington. He was a lawyer in the city at Norton Rose in a sort of previous incarnation, and then worked in the square mile at St Helens Bishopsgate heading up their city ministry. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments at lunchtime to take time away from the desk and to come and listen to your word being read and preached. And we thank you that the Bible is a living word, that you speak to us through it. And we pray that would be our experience today. And we pray that Mark would get here soon. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read the word of the Lord together. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Let me apologise for my delay and say how great it is to be with you again. And if you own shares in London Underground, let me encourage you to sell them this afternoon. You've prayed already, so let me jump straight into the passage. Philippians 3, do you have it open in front of you? And if there was ever a passage for Canary Wharf, I guess this is the passage. Because straight away, as Marcus was reading it, you could tell it was the language of valuation. You could tell it was the language of your mornings. It's accountant speak, really, isn't it? Philippians chapter 3. Paul is telling us in this letter and in this chapter what it is that matters most to him, the apostle. And as he does so, he asks us quite a probing question. He poses the question to you and me today: what is it that matters most to us? What do we most value in life? Now, if you're English, you'll know that we're slightly suspicious about anybody who takes anything too seriously. It could be stamp collecting, it could be train watching, anything like that. We assume they're somehow too intense, too earnest. We might suspect they're suffering from some form of OCD, or even worse, that dreadfully pejorative term, they might even, dare we say it, be a fundamentalist. Well, I take it that particularly applies today in the whole arena of politics or of religion. We're dreadfully worried, aren't we? Well, I hope you've noticed the difference over the last few weeks as we've talked together about the whole subject of religion. Because if there's one point where the clearest Bible-believing Christian is in total agreement with the angriest atheist, it's this point: don't bother with religion. When Rob Perkins was here a couple of weeks ago looking at Mark chapter 7 with you, you saw, didn't you, that religion is all about keeping up appearances, what we wash, what we taste, what we touch. Last week, as we looked at that famous parable in Luke chapter 18, I hope we saw that being religious isn't the way to get into God's good books. We saw that amazing shock with a Pharisee, didn't we, that God rejects the man who could do no wrong. And yet, wonderfully, God accepts the man, the tax collector, who could do no right. well, what is the solution then if religion isn't the way? And that's where Philippians 3 comes to the party. But as it was read by Marcus some time ago, you may have wondered whether chapter 3, verse 1 sounded a little odd. Because Paul seems to be repeating something he's already said, doesn't he? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me. He seems a bit like the television over the summer, full of those dreadful repeats of Midsummer Murders or whatever it is. But before we groan and say how predictable and switch off, do notice how verse 1 ends. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And you see, Paul is repeating for a reason here. To tell someone something again and again, it can be tiring, can't it? It can be trouble. Ask any parent. I'm tired of telling you can become part of our vocabulary, can't it? And yet the good ones don't stop telling. Because the moment we do is the moment we've given up. Stop loving, stop caring. And Paul is showing his pastor's heart here. Paul won't rest over these Christians to whom he's writing. He won't assume they're safe. It's no trouble to him if it means they'll get to heaven. And so Paul keeps on talking about what he values most of all. If we had time, we'd go back into the rest of the letter and see how it's been one of the dominant themes. In chapter 1, he gives thanks that these young Christians put the gospel first. And he prays that they'd keep doing the math, as the Americans would say. And they'd keep working out what matters most. And so keep putting the gospel first. He shows it from his own lifestyle. Prison didn't matter to Paul. Other people having a go at him didn't matter to Paul, so long as the gospel was advancing, so long as Christ was being proclaimed. Supremely, of course, he shows it from the person of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2, that famous hymn in chapter 2. How the Lord Jesus put his own self-interest to one side, came down from heaven, gave up the glory of the angels, and suffered death for our sake and for our salvation. And then Paul urges these Christians to copy those models of gospel-centeredness, like Paul, like the Lord Jesus, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. Well, how's our valuation going? How's our self-examination going? You see, Paul in chapter 3 is ready to pull back the curtain and say why it is that for him the gospel of the Lord Jesus matters more than anything. And here's the first reason. The gospel offers relationship, not religion. I wonder what strikes you as you heard verse 2 read. Look down to it, would you? Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The strength of the warning is unbelievable, isn't it? Three times, he says. Dogs in those days, they weren't the cuddly Labrador or something like that. They weren't the Andrex puppy. They were street dogs, scavengers, ritually unclean. Paul is saying these false teachers, these people who might be advocating Jewish customs, circumcision and the like, they might think they're ritually pure, but they're just like the unclean street dogs. And they may think they're doing good works, but says Paul, they're evildoers, literally workers of evil. So look out for them. In fact, he says they're just like the pagan priests of the Old Testament who used to mutilate their flesh, slash their arms in a frenzy to show just how zealous they were. So Paul warns them. And he warns you and me because he says this kind of religion will always lead us away from the good news of Jesus. Jesus who went to the cross so that others might be saved. And Paul says, watch out. I wonder if that surprises you this lunchtime, that religion is not the mark of God's people. I guess if we were to go and ask people in the offices around us, they would say being religious, you know, if you would say what is the mark of God's people, being religious, going to church, all those kind of things would be right at the top of the list. But Paul says real Christians, verse 3, do you notice, are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Those who glory in Christ Jesus. Those who put no confidence in the flesh. Their focus is entirely elsewhere than religion and what they do. Paul knows it's only thanks to the Spirit of God that Christians are able to serve God at all. And we only boast in God's Son, Jesus, because as we saw last week, it's Jesus who gives us everything by his death and resurrection. And so Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, in what we can do, in what we can bring to the party. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? It means to glory, to boast in Jesus and who he is and what he has done, and not to have confidence in ourselves, in who I am and in what I have done. I take it that's why Paul runs through his spiritual CV. At verse 5, notice his religious background. It's impeccable, isn't it? Circumcised on the right at the right time, born into the right tribe. Here's a man with a pedigree to second to none. You couldn't be more kosher than Paul. And you couldn't have done more either, could you? His religious behaviour, did it strike you as impressive? Verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee, no one learned it better than Paul. If Paul arrived at the barge this lunchtime, I guess he would have been ushered into some kind of leadership position, quick as you like. He knew his stuff. And it wasn't just in his head either, was it? It was in his heart, verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. It had totally shaped Paul's life. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Impeccable religious background, impressive religious behaviour. But Paul says there's only one problem. The problem is this, that the gospel of Jesus is not about religion. It's about relationship. And so verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul underwent a total revolution in his thinking, a 180. It was as if he'd been trained by PwC to do accountancy. And thankfully the day arrives and he comes, becomes a partner at KPMG, and they correct all the mistakes that PwC had made. All that used to be in his profit column now is in his loss column. All that Paul, that used to matter most to Paul, is now considered loss. And Paul realises that religion is a total disaster area. And his advice to these Christians is get out of it. Steer clear of it. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The ESV is so coy with us there. It's dung, it's manure, it's the scrap heap. I consider all those things as dung in order that I may gain Christ. Can you imagine it? That impeccable religious background? That impressive religious behaviour? The scrap heap compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I think what's so striking about verses 7 and 8 is Paul's language isn't so much the language of what he's given up as the language of what he's gained. It's not just that Paul is saying, have no confidence in the flesh. He's saying, glory in Christ Jesus. The negatives add value to the positives, but Paul isn't speaking here the language of sacrifice, is he? Notice verse 8 is the language of unadulterated joy. It's like when you see a couple get married. They make promises, negative and positive, before the law, don't they? Before all their friends. You say to them, will you give up all the other takers to be your wife, all the other people who might be your husband? And they go, yeah, I'll give them up. But they don't say it downhearted because they're being married to the person they want to marry. They're gaining everything. The gospel of Jesus matters most because it offers relationship, real relationship, not hollow religion. But why is it so valuable, you might be wondering, to have a relationship with Christ? Well, Paul goes on to unpack that in the verses that follow. The gospel matters most because it provides relationship with Jesus, but that relationship is only possible because the gospel offers righteousness by faith. In verse 9, notice Paul speaks about righteousness. We saw last week, didn't we, that that's all about being in God's good books. Verse 9 reminds us that when Jesus dies on the cross, that first Good Friday, it's two-way traffic. It's as if Jesus stepped into my shoes, taking on himself all of the sin and the shame and God's righteous anger at my rebellion, and gave me the privilege, the breathtaking privilege of stepping into his shoes and enjoying the freedom and the relationship and the love that the Son enjoys with the Father. So when God looks at Mark O'Donoghue, when God looks at Marcus Nodder today, he doesn't see all of Marcus's unrighteousness. And believe me, there's a lot of it. No, he sees Marcus cloaked in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thought? No matter what we've done, isn't that something to make us feel safe and secure? Every couple of years, I try and read a biography of a guy who was a minister 200 years ago in Cambridge called Charles Simeon. Before he went to university, when he started at Cambridge, he wasn't a Christian. He understood little of Christianity. And to his horror, under his door one day, he received a note telling him that he had to attend college communion in the chapel. And he wrote in his diary that evening, "Satan is as fit to attend as I am." So he read up on Christianity. And as he read about the cross of the Lord Jesus, he came across the Jewish sacrifices, about how the people of Israel could put their sins, as it were, on the head of the animal before it was sacrificed. And he began to grasp that because of the death of Jesus, he, Charles Simeon, could transfer all of his guilt, all of his shame, onto the head of Christ. And he said that he would bear his guilt on his soul not 1 minute longer. On Wednesday, I had hope of mercy. On Thursday, that hope grew. On Friday and Saturday, it became strong and clear. On Sunday morning, in chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my Saviour. See, that's what Paul's saying in verse 9. This righteousness is not his own. It's not our own. It comes through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given by God, not earned. It's got to be received as a gift, not achieved. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ's death for yourself? Have you received his great gift of forgiveness? Paul wants us to know it's the safest place to be in Christ. And yet it is so very humbling, isn't it? Notice Paul doesn't say he finds Christ, but he is found in Christ. You might work in one of the skyscrapers around here. Imagine as you give yourself to working in one of these and you're slowly but surely working your way up the corporate ladder. And then as you do, you have to endure all the whispers. You know why she got the job, don't you? You know why he got that promotion, don't you? It's because his brother's the MD, or his father-in-law's the chief exec. We'd hate those kind of whispers, wouldn't we? We'd want people to think we earned it. Well, if I can put it like this, there won't be anyone in this room who gets to heaven without God having done us the most extraordinary favour. It can be possible, can't it, to know all the theory, to have grown up in a Christian home, to have gone to church for years, even to be a clergyman in the Church of England, and yet still have crooked thinking, still live by the old system. I know I'm saved by grace, but just in case God wants some supporting evidence, here's the file that I'll take with me. Why should God let you into heaven? I know you know the answer, but deep down inside, what do you believe is the answer? Does it tally with verse 9? Do we really believe it's by faith in Christ that we can't take credit for it? The gospel means relationship with Jesus. The gospel means righteousness by faith. And finally, it means resurrection from the dead. I've done lots of city memorial services over the years, often for people who wouldn't have called themselves Christians and who their family didn't believe were Christians. I sit and listen to the eulogy. I look at the photo of the loved one on the service sheet. I stand with the grieving family and I force myself to remember if he or she died without Christ, they have lost everything. They may have been very wealthy. They may have been the envy of everyone. They may have had a career and a CV second to none. They may have had everything lined up for their retirement, but at that moment, everything has become nothing. But for Christians, the resurrection of Jesus is our great hope in the face of death, isn't it? In the present, Paul says it means power, life. But do you notice verse 10? Power to share Christ's sufferings. Power to go on putting my own comfort and my own self-interest to one side so that other people might hear the gospel and other people might be saved. But it's available for me, that power, as I trust in Christ. And in the future, verse 11, at the end of time, well, those who trust in Christ will be with God in heaven forever. We can look forward to a great and glorious future. I want to finish with a story about Nigel Lee. You may have heard of him. Nigel was a leader of the student movement amongst Christians in this country for many years. And he influenced a generation of us to live for Christ through his work with university students. The summer he died, he was meant to be speaking at an enormous Christian conference called Keswick. He was in all their publicity. People had booked thinking they would hear Nigel Lee. And in the publicity, he left a message for them. It went like this: "Dear Keswick friends, I'm so sorry not to be with you this year. I was greatly looking forward to it. Keswick has meant much to me over the years. I think particularly of heartfelt worship in the presence of good friends, a deep unity in Christ with those who are different, the glory of the Lord Jesus being unveiled before our eyes as we saw the Bible taught, a fresh commitment to his service. But sadly, the doctors have told me to expect, before the convention begins, to be in the one place where all those foreshadowings give way to reality. Although they didn't put it that way, I wish they could have done. Our trials have included much grace, thanks to God's goodness, and the best, my friends, is yet to come." See, Nigel knew that for the Christian, death is gain. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. It's worth asking whether we believe that. Do you see, that's why the gospel is such good news. That's why religion is such a dead end. Because the gospel offers us a relationship with God, not dead religion. It offers righteousness that's by faith, not by trusting in who I am and what I've done. And it offers resurrection from the dead, power now, and heaven to come. Well, hopefully that's an encouragement to us to look out for the religious dead ends and to watch out for the dogs who would lead us astray. Marcus, have we run out of time for questions? Shall I pray? I'll hang around. Apologies for the lateness. I will pray and then come and grab me if you've got a question. Our loving Father God, we do praise you for your kindness to us. We praise you for the warning of people like the apostle who love us as Christians. And we pray, Father God, that we would long for relationship with you. We would long to have that status of being in your good books. And we would long to have hope beyond death. And we pray that you would help us today to see that all of those come only because of Jesus, only through his death and resurrection. And we pray that you might grant us those as your gift today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.